Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus said. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." This is the gospel of Christ.
Thank you, Tony. That was beautifully read. Shall we just bow in a short word of prayer? Preserve us, Lord, in all our doings with thy most gracious favour, and further us with thy continual help, that in all our works, begun, continued, and ended in thee, we may glorify thy holy name, and finally, by thy mercy, obtain everlasting life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's not very often I have the opportunity to stand here, and I'm really grateful that Jay did ask me. And I did actually think this morning that some of the things I'm saying, I was thinking more of the young people in our church, directing my thoughts to them. So with that, let me begin. Some of us will know of the late Christopher Hitchens, a highly articulate international superstar for what has been termed the New Atheism. What we may not know about Christopher is that he is survived by his brother Peter, who was, at one time, an equally acerbic atheist as his brother. On a whim, some years back, Peter walked into a museum in the village of Beaune in France, and there he saw a 15th century painting of the Last Judgment by Roger van der Weyden. It spoke in a moment of time directly to his soul. He was unhinged by it, for it confronted him with the powerful thought that he himself was in the painting and that he, like the figures on the canvas, would be judged. He was converted to Christ by a painting, and he is a highly articulate disciple of Christ as at this day. A 550-year-old painting spoke silently to the health of his soul. Now, I know my presentation this morning will be different to the normal level of excellence we're accustomed to, and I expect that Jay's preaching group will be marking me on style, content, hermeneutics, arrangement, delivery, articulation, relevance, the X factor, timing and application. So I just want to remind them all that we've recently been taught from 1 Corinthians and we have learned that God chooses the foolish things in the world to confound the wise. On that happy note, before I begin, I want to make a few short comments on the text. Tony's read, I'd like to recall three examples of things that, amongst others, left an enduring impression on my immature teenage soul. For I want to talk about the health of our soul. Number one is a negative thing, and the other two are positive. Food for our soul. Science now knows was becoming the mantra of our age. As teenagers in the 1960s, we were seduced by science and its certainty about life. It troubled my little soul, what teachers told me about evolution, for I intuitively knew that for me it meant that my life was meaningless. As a sensitive kid, I acutely felt the barrenness of Darwin's theory. But kids couldn't argue with science because science was inviolable. I have learned over the intervening years not to be intimidated by the intelligentsia in matters of faith. For God has so ordered his revelation to us that those great truths so vital to the well-being of our souls fall within the comprehension of a child. And I just divert for a moment to say that it is an inestimable privilege for those young children that are out the back now, week by week, to grow in a community where they hear gospel truths, which will take root in their little hearts. And who knows what the results will be in years to come. I speak of personal experience. Science has given to the world a mixture of the good, the bad and the ugly, like antibiotics and chemical weapons. It may, with exceptional competence, examine the mechanisms of life, but life's origins is an unfathomable mystery beyond the reaches of man and is satisfactorily explained by the words, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Science cannot confirm that we have a soul, and its instruments cannot penetrate the unseen and uncharted spiritual world that only Scripture reveals and that lies beyond the veil of our senses. The origin of life and the health of our souls is entirely the domain of the one who claims for himself the title, "I am the bread of life." Likewise, in the Psalms, the immensity of space is not something intended to diminish or belittle us, but rather, God's creation is meant to draw our hearts to appreciation, wonder, and the worship of its Creator. Secular astronomy puts a negative spin on the immensity of space and uses its knowledge of vastness to accuse Christians of hubris, an unfounded conceit in the significance of man. This, however, is deceitful for one very simple reason. Notwithstanding the obvious that we are the ones who are exploring space and not space examining us, if we humans were so enormous that we could play golf with the planets and slide down the Milky Way on our snowboards, when we lay down to sleep and thoughts of eternity entered our minds, no matter how immense we were, we would still be reduced to complete insignificance by thoughts of infinity. Whether we are studying a rock or a universe is merely a matter of scale. Size is an utter irrelevance when it comes to significance. God could have done the whole thing on the back of a postage stamp. But it is so easy for the young to be troubled in their hearts by distortion and misrepresentation of information by learned people. This distortion is no better illustrated than by a famous and very influential French biologist and a Nobel Prize recipient, Jacques Monod, who said concerning man, listen to this. This is what the intelligence of our world gives to us. Man now knows that he is alone in the universe's unfeeling immensity, out of which he emerged only by chance. His destiny is nowhere spelled out, nor is his duty. This is what happens when a good scientist tries to become a philosopher. In point of fact, man knows absolutely nothing of the sort. It is, in fact, an importunate lie. To the matrix of this terribly bleak and depressing view of man, beginning in the 1960s, we began to witness the onslaught of an avalanche of post-apocalyptic movies, like the original Planet of the Apes, with their fusion of Darwin's science fiction catastrophe and philosophical nihilism. And for the last 5 decades, young people have had the welfare of their souls increasingly neglected as they look out across a barren landscape, denuded by secular humanism, the dominant worldview of our enlightened culture. Where do today's young people look for food for their souls? That's the first point. Now for 2 positive ones in my own life. I was pretty good at English at school. I was hopeless at everything else. And poetry and literature spoke to my needy little heart. We studied the English poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, a Jesuit priest, who wrote very beautiful sonnets. And one of them was The Wind Hover. It's a masterpiece in which Hopkins compares his heavenly Lord to a small eagle as it displays matchless grace, gliding and diving in its mastery of its environment. My heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valour and act, O ere pride plume here buckle. And then he moves his view from the bird to his Lord, and he says, and the fire that breaks from thee then, 1 billion times told more lovely. O my chevalier. Hopkins was wonderfully redemptive, and he spoke kind and healthy things to my soul. And then there was the liturgy of the Church of England. I was born into the church, and in my younger days served every week as an altar boy in an Anglo-Catholic tradition in Australia. I learned by heart the liturgy, which is known by millions around the world. And when the world was telling me one thing, I also had the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heavens and the earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. As a child, my memory was seeped in the prayers that contained so much biblical truth. These foundational truths took root and never left me. The liturgy was and is wonderfully redemptive. It did then and does now speak kind things to the health of my soul. As a teenager, it was an anchor to my thoughts as I navigated those formative years that we all have to traverse. I'd like to speak for 30 seconds on the Jew. Unique among all the races of the earth was the Jew. He and he alone was entrusted with the oracles of God. In an ocean of nations, lost in the darkness of miserable polytheism, ridiculous myths that have all been discarded, corrupted by the universal practice of human sacrifice and given to the worst excesses of sexual license, one small beacon of light shone in the darkness. Israel was a nation entrusted and set apart, and it bore within its bosom the beautiful laws and the promises of a Redeemer given to them by their God. Speaking of that Redeemer, the prophet Isaiah said, I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, that was 700 BC. And we sit here this morning and we know in our own hearts that that prophecy has been fulfilled. My salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Through the tapestry of his literature ran the scarlet thread of sacrifice and servanthood, the earthen threads of manhood, the purple threads of kingship and royalty, and the golden threads of divinity, all which perfectly unite in the promised man from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, who called himself the bread of life. Fyodor Dostoevsky, that giant of Russian literature, said concerning Jesus Christ, "There is only one positively beautiful person in the world, Christ. And the phenomena of this limitlessly, infinitely beautiful person is an infinite miracle in itself." And now I will make three brief observations about our reading. Our Lord Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." This is the ultimate declaration that he and he alone is the only answer to the searching and hungry soul trying to find relief from their burdens of sin, their disorientation, and their yearning for righteousness, meaning, and hope in life. "Should anyone follow me," Jesus declares, "not only shall they never again hunger and thirst for these things, but furthermore, I will raise them up at the last day." Every heart carries within it some residual memory of a lost but better world that once was, and a longing for permanence and something far, far better than what is. In this one statement, and to the exclusion of all other pretenders, Jesus presents himself before the world with the calmest confidence and makes himself the vortex of history upon whose person rests the hopes of our race. Secondly, the event occurred directly after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The miracles of Christ were principally to attest to his divine nature, never to be a panacea for the ills of the world. Followers influenced by the experience of great miracles rarely come to a saving faith, but soon morph into an unhealthy cult of fascination and dependence. He consequently diverts this tendency, and he drew his hearers back to those 40 years in the wilderness where every day they ate food that came down from heaven and settled like dew upon the ground. A stupendous miracle of the way Almighty God preserved the ancient Israelites. And yet, stupendous as it may have been, of all that great multitude that came out of Egypt, not one of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, entered the promised land. They all died. And here we have the carpenter's son making the outrageous claim that not only has he himself, like the manna, come down from heaven, but that he is infinitely superior to that ancient miracle of God. For everyone who ate that manna subsequently died, but those who come to him in faith shall live with him eternally. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever." Never in the history of our world has a man dared speak such extraordinary things. And yet these words flowed from his mouth with perfect assurance and the humblest of authority. And finally, our Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me comes to me, and him who comes to me I will never cast out." And again he says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Here we encounter something mysterious. He is declaring that it is only through the agency of his Father that people are attracted to him. To the Jew, There was nothing more repulsive than the drinking of blood and the eating of human flesh. In their laws, it was anathema. Such was the behaviour of the grossest excesses of the heathen, and the very thought of it filled them with horror. Some were deeply disturbed by his sayings and ceased to follow him. "This is a hard saying," they said. "Who can listen to it?" But our Lord Jesus is here dealing with our spiritual needs. Here he is speaking of things both spiritual and eternal. He is the man from heaven, and the words he is speaking are heavenly words. They are spirit and life. Spiritual life, he declared, is given by the Holy Spirit. Physical elements like flesh and blood are of no account. We may well ask for those people who were offended by his sayings and ceased following him, we may ask, why did he not call these people back to him who were so offended and explain to them that they'd misunderstood him? After all, he was sent to seek and save the lost. In another place, a wealthy young man knelt earnestly before him and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life, and yet we are told that he went away sorrowful. When our Lord told him to give away all of his wealth, it was not our Lord's intention to reduce the young man to pecuniary and leave his family and servants in grinding poverty. No, it was simply to draw from him a confession. In the same way, in ancient times, God had no intention that Abraham would kill his son. Had the young ruler known who he was kneeling before, the outcome would have been entirely different as it was in Abraham's case. But the young man clearly did not know who Christ truly was, any more than did the followers who deserted him in this passage. And our Lord made no endeavour to convince them otherwise. And here is an observation that I believe is an essential one. Our Lord Jesus never impugned the sanctity of a person's volition. Jesus does not hold a sword over our heads and says, "Convert or die." He forces himself on no one, but he says to all mankind in words of inexpressible love and promise, "And you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your hearts, and I will be found of you." When, however, he asked the 12 whether they would also leave him, Peter's reply was emphatic and a striking evidence that an inner miraculous working of the Father had taken place. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Beloved brethren in Christ, let us rejoice at this hour that it was Almighty God who through his tender mercy sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. And with these few thoughts, let us rejoice both with our spirits and with our understanding. And let us come to him, the desire of all the ages, who proclaimed himself to be the bread of life. And let us feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving.